Take your Bibles and turn this morning to Luke chapter 5, to Luke 5 beginning in verse 27, as we're continuing to work our way through the Gospel of Luke on Sunday mornings. We're sort of in a phase right now where we see Christ beginning to gather His people and beginning by gathering His disciples. And so we read of the calling of one of those disciples in Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." And he was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Either the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough." Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that You would search our hearts, that You would show us Your truth, that You would apply Your Word in our lives, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ and that we might be about the work of Christ. To the glory and praise of His name, amen. There are certain kinds of books that probably nobody much other than pastors reads. And one of those types of books, I read one years ago, was a book about church growth. How does God grow His church? And basically, as I opened this book and began to read my way through it, I confess to you, I found it not very helpful, in fact, discouraging and eventually frustrating, because really what it was, and I talked to a friend of mine who was a businessman later, he said, "Oh yeah, that's just a rehash of this book about how to run a business, and it's been written in Christian terms now and had things put together or had proof text attached to it." But basically the answer is this: how does God grow a church? Well, the answer is this: get rid of the wrong kind of people and get the right people and the church will grow. If you can get rid of the people that are holding back the growth of the church, if you can get rid of the people who are problematic, and you can get the right kind of people with the right kind of skills and the right kind of gifts and the right kind of thinking, then the church will grow. But I would pose to you, if that is true, Jesus was really bad at church growth. And you see that in His calling of Matthew, but really in all the disciples, and we'll see this in coming weeks, and we saw it even in previous weeks. Christ is not assembling a team of the elite that are just going to naturally be really good and gifted at starting this new Christian church and seeing it grow. He is calling all of the wrong kinds of people. He is calling the rabble of humanity. And He is using the rabble of humanity to bring a transformation to the world. Christ takes the rabble of humanity and brings about a radical transformation in us and through us. And you see that first in verses 27 and 8, Jesus calls the worst kind of sinners. Jesus calls the worst of sinners. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in a tax booth. Now, in a sense, we can kind of resonate with this one, can't we? April 15th is coming up. We're probably not big fans of tax collectors. If you've gotten a letter demanding that you provide additional information or saying that you're being summoned for an audit, maybe you don't like the tax man in April. But we have no grasp of how bad a tax collector was 2,000 years ago, because this is the way that it worked. The Romans basically subcontracted their IRS. The Romans subcontracted the collection of revenue, and here's how they did it. If there was a district and they wanted to collect revenue from that district, they would open it up for bids. And that would happen every year, it would happen periodically. And what they would say is, if you want to be the tax collector for this district, give us a bid. Tell us how much money you'll raise. And so everybody would bid. Now maybe one person would come along and say, well, you know, I'll bid $1 million. I'll raise $1 million for the Roman Empire. And somebody else would come along and say, oh, I can do 1.5 million. And somebody else would come along and say, oh, I can do 10 million. But here's the way that that worked. The Romans would award the contract to the highest bidder. But then this is what the bidder had to do. The bidder had to pay the money up front and spend the rest of the year trying to collect it back for himself. So if you said, okay, I'll bid $10 million, then you had to come up with a way to front $10 million to the Roman Empire. Then you spent the rest of the year taxing all the people around you, not just to recoup your $10 million, but as much more as you could get. Because what the Romans said was, we don't care how much you collect over the $10 million. You know, if you bid $10 million, we just want your $10 million. But then if you can collect $20 million, if you can get $30 million, if you can get $50 million, have at it. Bid, you might have to bid more the next year, but you can keep as much as you can get. Now, of course, you can imagine that this entire process was loaded with corruption. And in fact, tax collectors basically became... people, as one person said, they were truly filthy rich. They got rich in a filthy way because they paid off the Roman government and then they extorted money from those around them. They would have been seen by the local population as traitors who collaborated with their Roman occupiers, and they would have been seen really as extortionists, and in a sense they were. And because of their contact with the Romans, they would have been seen as ceremonially unclean by the Jews. In other words, if you had looked up, if you wanted a synonym for tax collector in New Testament times, it would have been bottom thief. I mean, a tax collector was as low as you could go. A tax collector would have had way more enemies than friends. A tax collector would have had a terrible reputation, and if you associated with him, that reputation, we see this in a few minutes, that reputation would tend to rub off on you, and yet that is who Jesus calls. Because Jesus calls the worst of sinners. Phil Ryken in his commentary says you see a number of things in this calling of Matthew. On one hand, you see God's sovereignty in election. He picks Matthew. He says, Matthew, come. And you see effectual calling. Matthew comes. You see repentance unto discipleship. Matthew, think about this. We often miss this. Matthew had a lot to lose. Matthew has a business where he rakes money in hand over fist. In fact, if he leaves to follow Christ, because of the way it works, you paid the money up front to the Romans, then you spent the rest of the year trying to recoup it and get it back. Matthew has paid a lot of money up front. Now he's going to leave and he's never going to get it back. In other words, here's the point. Discipleship is extraordinarily costly for Matthew, here known as Levi. And so we see a costly repentance, a costly discipleship. But another thing that we see is we see worship. What does Matthew do when he has been called by Christ? He celebrates. He throws a banquet. He has a feast. He invites his friends. And so you see worship, but you see more than just worship. You see witness, or we might say evangelism. Now that Matthew has met Jesus, Matthew wants his friends to meet Jesus. He is the worst of sinners, and yet Christ sovereignly calls him out of sin to be his servant. Jesus calls the worst of sinners. But of course, we need to not bounce off of verses 27 and 28 without remembering that all of us are Levites by nature. All of us are publicans or tax collectors. We all sit in the toll booth of our sin, as someone has said, using those who pass through our lives to get what we want until Jesus calls us out of our sin. Jesus calls the worst of sinners. Jesus calls the tax collectors 2,000 years ago, and He calls people in bondage to any number of sins today. And again, not just the respectable sins, but the really gross, the really abhorrent sins. We're all rabble. We're all Levites. And yet Jesus calls the worst of sinners. But then you notice He calls sinners not to segregation, but to association. What is it that Jesus does? Or what is it that Levi does? When Jesus calls him in verses 29 and following, Levi gives a banquet. And like most of us, Levi invites the people that he knows. And these people come and they eat with Jesus. Now again, in our culture, that's not really a big deal, because we would go into a restaurant and we would sit down, we would eat around any number of people, or we would walk into a dining hall and we would sit down at a table with other people, and we wouldn't really think a lot about it. But in that day, to sit down at table with somebody, to have what they called table fellowship, was to associate yourself with that person. It was to honor them. It was to convey that you accepted them. It implied that you had some relationship and in some way approved of them or accepted them. Now here's the problem. Jesus is sitting down with a lot of other Levites. Jesus is sitting down with other tax collectors. And as the Pharisees say in verse 30, with tax collectors and sinners. I mean, the people that Matthew knows to invite are not the decent, upstanding folks of the day. That's not who comes to Matthew's banquet. It's tax collectors and other sorts of people that are no doubt living far away from the Lord and His people. And the Pharisees see that, and they are offended. Why? Well, because the Pharisees and the scribes were social conservatives who knew the Bible and were committed to God. Now, let me say that again. In their day, they were the social conservatives who knew the Bible and were committed to God. Therefore, such fellowship with Gentiles, tax collectors, and sinners, they considered to be beneath them. And it was certainly inappropriate for someone like Jesus, who was a rabbi. But what is Jesus' response? In verse 31, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. What is Jesus saying? I mean, it's a great analogy. We really don't even have to explain it, do we? A doctor is not for healthy people. A doctor is for sick people. I mean, think about it. The whole reason a doctor exists is for sick people. The whole reason that you want a doctor is to have contact with people that are ill. Now, I know in our culture we say, well, no, we go for a checkup and all those kind of things, but why do you go for a checkup? So the doctor can find something wrong with you. Some of us don't like to go to the doctor because he finds something wrong with us and he insults us and tells us things that we don't want to have to do. And so we don't like to go to the doctor, but the doctor's whole purpose is to have contact with sick people. And Jesus is saying, my whole purpose is to have contact with sick people. But of course, it's not people who are physically sick, it's people who are spiritually sick. as he says, I've not come for the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. Now here's the thing, I think most of us know intuitively that Jesus is talking about us, right? I mean, most of us understand that when Jesus says, I did not come for the righteous, but for sinners, what he means is, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, that I came for sinners. But here's the thing that we sometimes miss. We understand that Jesus came to save us and that we're sinners. What we miss is that Jesus uses us to save others who are sinners. In other words, when Jesus saved you and me, he did not save us so that we would be segregated, but so that we would be associated. He did not save us so that we would withdraw from those who are lost, tax collectors, Gentiles, sinners, whatever we want to describe. He saved us so that we would have contact with them, so that they too might come to know salvation. He's calling us sinners, but he's also reminding us that as saved sinners, we're to take the gospel to other sinners. Philip Ryken tells the story about William Booth, who was apparently one of the founder or one of the early founders of the Salvation Army. And his biographer describes one Sunday when he brought a bunch of people to church. Now remember, Booth is reaching out to the down and out in the city. It would be a lot like those that rescue missions work with today. And as his biographer describes, that one Sunday he entered the sanctuary with a shuffling, shabby contingent of men and women, wilting nervously under the stony stares of mill managers, shopkeepers, and their well-dressed wives. To his dismay, the Reverend Dunn saw that young Booth was actually ushering his charges, none of whose clothes would have raised 5 shillings in his own pawn shop, into the very best seats. This was unprecedented for the poor, if they came to chapel, entered by another door, to be segregated on benches without backs or cushions, behind a partition which screened off the pulpit. Now think about that for a moment. That's saying to the poor, you can come to church, but you're going to enter through another door, sit in the cheap, uncomfortable seats, with a screen so we don't have to look at you. That's what was being said. Do you know what they did? They got rid of Booth. The church ran him away. And yet, he went on to work extensively, as we know in history, with those that were impoverished, those that were needy, and probably many of those because of lifestyle decisions they made and ways in which they lived. And yet, he ministered among those circles the rest of his days, because Christ calls the worst of sinners not to be segregated from the rest of the world, but to associate with others that they might come to know the good news of Jesus Christ. Now again, let me ask the question, do you know that you're among the worst of sinners? If you reject Christ's diagnosis of you, then you reject Christ himself. You cannot believe that you're really right before God in and of yourself and know Christ as your Savior. And yet, if you feel that you are an unworthy sinner, then the good news of the Scriptures is Christ is for you. If you believe that you're acceptable in your own righteousness, Christ has nothing to say to you except for you don't understand your unrighteousness. And yet, for those who know their unrighteousness and their sin, Christ is a merciful Savior. We have to know that we ourselves are the publican, the tax collector, the outcast, the sinner. Jesus calls the worst of sinners not to segregation, but association. And that's where we, as we progress through these verses, that's what we have to remember, that Christ calls you and me not to analyze, critique, find wanting, and reject the lost, but to take the gospel to the lost. Let me say it another way. I suspect that in our circles, I'm just going to, well, I'll go ahead and say it this way. We probably fear that there are those out there that say they're Christians, but what they really are is they're socially liberal, blue-blooded Episcopalians, which means they're Sadducees. But you know what? You can be, there are Christian Episcopalians, and they're probably socially liberal, blue-blooded Episcopalians that look a lot like Sadducees in the New Testament, but it's also possible to be socially conservative, Bible-believing Presbyterians who actually look like the Pharisees in the New Testament. We're not called to a self-righteous segregation, but to an association with the lost, that they might also come to know salvation. Now, in other words, to say it another way, for those of us that were converted early in life, we maybe don't have some of the same memories. For those of us that were converted later in life, we remember what we were. And here's what we all need to remember. We need to have contact with those who are what we were. And if by God's grace you were saved at such a young age, you don't remember a day when you didn't rest in the gospel, still all of us need to have relationship with those who are what we were. J.C. Ryle said it this way, "This feeling of Levi will always be the feeling of a true Christian. It may be safely asserted that there is no grace in the man who cares nothing about the salvation of his fellow men. The heart which is really taught by the Holy Ghost will always be full of love, charity, and compassion. The soul which has been truly called of God will earnestly desire that others may experience the same calling. A converted man will not wish to go to heaven alone." He goes on to say this, "It should not satisfy us to be safe ourselves. All cannot go to the heathen, but every believer should strive to be a missionary to his fellow men. Having received mercy, we should not hold our peace." Now, if we really are mindful of the grace that God has shown us in Christ, then we have a desire that others would come to know that same grace in Christ. And, you know, Ryle makes a good point. Not everybody can go to the heathen. What he means is not everybody can be a foreign missionary. But we can all invite our neighbors to church. And I chuckled reading this past week at the way Philip Ryken said it. You know, with regard to inviting people, how will people come to know Christ? I would pose to you, it's basically two things. People and preaching, people and preaching, people and preaching. And this is what I mean. Coming into contact with those who will tell them about Christ, and then very often at some point being invited to a fellowship of believers where they will hear the proclamation of Christ. And some of us were converted before we ever heard the proclamation of Christ, and some of us, maybe it's you, you remember that the way you were converted is you met somebody who talked to you about Christ, you started to wrestle with certain things, they invited you to church, you went and you heard the preaching of Christ, and you came to salvation in Christ. But I would pose to you that it's largely preaching and people. Every once in a while you'll hear somebody say, "I was stuck in a hotel room in Montana and there was a Gideon's Bible and I read it that night and I was converted." That happens sometimes, but most of us were converted through people and preaching. People and preaching. People and preaching. So how do we invite people that they might hear the preaching of Christ? Well, we invite them. And I love what Phil Ryken said, at least give them the chance to say no. Do we at least give them the chance to say no? But then finally, what we see in verses 33 through 39 is Christ brings a thoroughly radical transformation in His people. Christ does not save us just so that we will go to heaven one day. Christ saves us and uses us to save others so that we might be radically transformed, thoroughly and radically transformed now. Look at the complaint that comes back up in verse 13. The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. Now notice, first they criticize him because he eats and drinks, then they criticize him because he's eating and drinking, and then they criticize him because he's not ceasing to eat and drink. First they criticize him because he's eating and drinking with sinners. Then they criticize him because he's eating and drinking at all. What they're saying is, John's disciples fast. The Pharisees fast. Why are your disciples not fasting? And to understand what's behind what they're saying, basically what's going on is this. The Pharisees measure their devotion by their discomfort. If you're miserable, then you're godly. If you're making yourself more miserable, then you're showing greater devotion to Christ. In fact, they love to make themselves look miserable. That's the reason that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, when you fast, don't look drawn and tired. You know, this is what a Pharisee would do. He would walk in from the church parking lot and stop to lean against the wall. Just give me a minute. I'm having a blood sugar crash. I'm fasting today. I'll be okay. That would be a Pharisee. I mean, he would make a big deal about how much he is denying himself things in order to serve Christ. And the more miserable you are, the more spiritual you are to a Pharisee. As one commentator observed, she wrote about it years ago. She walked into church and she heard a mother say to her daughter, "Stop grinning, you're in church." And that would be the mindset of the Pharisee. But what Jesus says is, it's not the time to fast. You know, I'm with them right now. They will fast later, but it's not the time to fast. But then he gets at really the deeper problem, and this is the deeper problem. If you look at verses 33 and following, what the Pharisees are trying to do is incorporate Jesus into their system. It's not radical transformation, it's moderate incorporation. They want to incorporate Jesus into their system. Here are their practices. Here's their righteousness. Here's their pedigree. Here's their fasting. And as long as Jesus will line up with that, they'll incorporate some Jesus into their religious system. But Jesus is showing them that you can't incorporate Him into some other system. We can't just take Jesus and incorporate Him a little bit into the life that we're trying to live for ourselves. He tells them this parable in verses 36 and following. And really, it's three parables in one. He's talking a lot here about wine and skins, but it's really three different parables that are connected to one that are showing us three different things. The first thing he says is this: no one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Now imagine this. If you've got a garment, imagine you've got a garment that's worn out, it's falling apart. And so you say, okay, I need to go replace that garment. I can't live with this garment that's falling apart. Let me just say it's a coat. Say you got a coat. And you say, my coat's falling apart. So here's what I'm going to do to deal with this coat problem. I'm going to go buy another coat. Then I'm going to cut that coat up and use it to patch this old coat. Now what's the absurdity of that? If you're going to go buy the new coat, just buy the new coat and wear the new coat and throw the old coat away. It does not make sense to destroy a new coat and inadequately patch an old coat. And so what Jesus is saying is you have to put on something new. You can't just patch up what you already have. You need something completely new. And then he uses another analogy. He says, you can't take new wine and put it in old wineskins. This would have been a familiar analogy to them, because when you take new wine, freshly made wine, and you seal it up, what does the wine do? Wine ferments. And as it ferments, it gives off gas. And as it gives off gas, it increases pressure. And so what would happen if you put wine in a new wineskin as it fermented? That new wineskin, which was more supple and pliable, it would stretch and it would hold the wine. But if you put new wine in an old wineskin that was old and dried out, and we've all seen old pieces of leather, haven't we? They start to crack and they start to get rough and they lose their pliability. Well, if you tried to put new wine in an old wineskin, when it expanded, it would simply burst the wineskin. So now, it isn't just that you lost the wine and you didn't just lose the skin, you lost the wine and the skin. You could have used the skin for water or something like that, but now you've destroyed it. You could have put the wine in a new skin and then you would have still had the wine. But now you've burst the old skin and you don't have that. And so you have nothing. And then he finally says, some don't think they need new wine at all because they drink the old and they say the old is good enough. In our day, we're accustomed to better wine being older wine. So we look at that and that doesn't make sense to us exactly. But his point is, in Jesus' world and in for the sense of this analogy, he's saying new wine is better wine. But there are some that are happy with the old, even though it's not as good. So what's the point that Jesus is making? Well, this is the application of all those things. Jesus is saying you can't cut out Jesus patches to fix the tears in your life. But how often do people try to do that? You know, here's my life, here's the way that I want it to work, here are my ambitions, here are my aspirations, here's my agenda. But you know what? To make that go well, I need some Jesus patches. You know, I want my children to grow up to be well-educated and highly employed and to live a certain lifestyle, but for that to happen, they need to not do certain things when they're young, so I want them involved in a good youth group to keep them out of trouble so that they'll be well-educated and affluent and have the lifestyle that I aspire for them to have. That's a Jesus patch. Our concern is not first and foremost that our children know Christ and walk with Him, whatever that mean. Our endeavor is to have Jesus patch up the little tears that happen in life. And it can be that way. It can be that way for marriage. It can be that way for work. It can be that way for school. We can't cut out Jesus patches to try to put together the tears in our life but keep the old life. Jesus is saying you have to completely put away that garment and you need a new one. You have to completely give up on your own righteousness and you have to be clothed in the robes of my righteousness. You have to give up trying to live for your purposes and your ends and your desires and your agenda and seek to know me and be used for my purposes and my glory. But he's also saying you can't take me and incorporate me into your old life because your old life won't hold me. You know, whatever that old life looks like, you can't take an old life where you've been seeking whatever the things of this age are and think that you can just incorporate me into it and that'll make that life okay. It will burst that life. And it will either, you know, for the unbeliever, it just is inconsistent and it won't work. And for the believer, it's Christ's way of showing us that we really need to look wholly to Him and live for His glory. And of course, there will always be some who will say, you know what, I know there are problems with my life. I know there are things that are miserable, but the old wine's good enough. You know, I'm not really interested in Jesus. And Jesus, to say it another way, is showing us that He's not just the means to having a new life. He is life itself. And Jesus isn't incorporated into our lives, but He thoroughly and radically transforms our lives. Christ is taking the rabble of humanity and bringing about in us a radical transformation. And He's doing that through people that we would never think He would do it through, which means He's doing it through people like you and me. I mean, can you imagine? This is going to come back up again in a couple of weeks. Think about the early disciples. You know, we look at them and we see them as Christ's disciples and, you know, really unified except for Judas. And you know, that's the way we look at them. But early on, I don't know how in the world these people could stand each other. Matthew is a publican. He is a tax collector, a collaborator with the Roman Empire. There's another one named Simon. And do you remember what his name is? He is Simon the Zealot. He's a Jewish nationalist. He hates publicans. I mean, this is like taking the architect of Obamacare and putting him in the room with a Tea Party constitutionalist. I mean, that's what you've got. These two people are coming from such radically different positions. And then you've got decisive Peter and pessimistic, doubting Thomas. Can you imagine I have to think Thomas got on Peter's nerves. You know, because you think about Thomas, what year would Thomas's things like, well, let's just go die with him. Or, well, I'll believe it when I see it. You know, you have to wonder, did Peter ever just look at him and go, could you please quit being the wet blanket in the room? Now, of course, Peter runs off half-cocked a number of times. And then you've got Philip, who apparently likes to sit around and philosophize, and you've got You've got gruff Hebrew fishermen. You know, I have to think there are a lot of times when Philip is rattling on, and somebody just went, enough talk. And then they want to go on and do something. And then you've got James and John, sons of thunder, as someone has paraphrased, loudmouth blowhards who happen to be mama's boys. And Christ puts them all together. That is the beginning of the Christian church. Those are the apostles that Christ uses in the building of His church. And none of us are apostles today, but He still works similarly. Christ takes people like you and me, if we really see ourselves rightly, the rabble of humanity, and brings about a radical transformation. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You again for the transforming grace of Christ. Father, we pray that You would search our hearts. Show us, Father, where we've wanted to have our safe and comfortable group rather than see others lost who come to Christ. Father, we pray that You would show us where we've tried to patch our lives or where we've tried to work Jesus in but not truly leave all to follow Him. And Father, we pray that even as You search our hearts and change our hearts, You would gather still more to Yourself, that You would transform us all increasingly, thoroughly, at the very root, for the glory of Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. Let's conclude our worship by turning to hymn number 585. We'll stand together to sing.